Okay, thank you again for joining us. I've called this lesson toil because toil seems to be the dominant word in the passage. As we start, I want to do a little recap. G. Campbell Morgan, some of you have heard me talk about him. He was the guy who preceded Martin Lloyd-Jones at Westminster Chapel. Ecclesiastes is an inspired confession of failure and pessimism. When God is excluded, when man lives under the sun and forgets the larger part, which is always, I love the way he puts this, over the sun, the eternal and abiding things. If you want to know what a man of great privilege and of great learning and great wisdom can come to, read this record of a man who has put God out of count in his actual life. And that's what Kohelet did for a long time. He's giving us this record inspired by the Holy Spirit to show us his wrong turns. But then the great thing is he'll come to places where he'll, as one commentator said, he lifts the veil and shows us the way to go. So I just feel so encouraged by this initially very discouraging passage. Again, we're in week 3 of Ecclesiastes. It feels like we've been gone so long. But let's review so that we can see today's passage in the context overall of Scripture, but especially in that of Ecclesiastes. One of the key ideas in biblical wisdom literature is that of two ways. There's a fork in the road that people come to when they have to choose wisdom or folly. You know, the Psalms begin, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." And it reminds them that there, you see that at the end of the psalm, there are two ways. The Lord knows the way of the righteous. He looks over that, but the way of the wicked will perish. And so we're put in this position of seeing that there's a call to go the way of the wisdom instead of the way of folly. And then you come to Proverbs again, if I can make it there. And in Proverbs 9, again, you have wisdom and folly both standing in the street corner, shouting out to us. Wisdom has built her house at the beginning. She has hewn her 7 pillars. She has slaughtered her beasts. She has mixed the wine. She has also set her table. She has a banquet ready for us. She has sent out her women to call from the highest places in the town. "Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. To him who lacks sense," she says, "come, eat of my bread and drink of the wine I have mixed. Leave your simple ways and live and walk in the way of insight." And then at the end of this chapter, Proverbs 9, the woman folly is loud. She is seductive and knows nothing. She sits at the door of her house. She takes a seat on the highest places of the town, calling to those who pass by, who are going straight on their way. "Whoever is simple, let him turn in here." You notice they both call to the simple person, the naive one. "To him who lacks sense," she says, "stolen water is sweet." You know, it's the wrong way of doing things. "And bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he does not know that the dead are there, and that her guests are in the depths of Sheol." So again, you notice there's this call throughout wisdom literature to follow the way of wisdom and the way of the Lord instead of the way of folly. One is the way of life, and one is the way of death. And some of you, I hope, are starting to catch this, that Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, actually builds upon this very idea. In Matthew chapter 7, you come to near the end. "So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law of the prophets. Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction." You notice that's the way of folly, and that's the way apart from Christ, and those who enter it are many. "For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." And Jesus is the only way we can find that gate. So Kohelet, when you come to Ecclesiastes, the preacher, the teacher, Kohelet is telling us all the wrong turns he made, because he took a turn down the road of folly. And so he is taking that turn, and he's showing us the wrong turns that he made. If you come back to the beginning of Ecclesiastes, we're going to catch up very quickly here. Kohelet begins by calling out to all of us, "Vanity of vanities, greatest vanity," says the preacher. All is vanity. As you look at the introduction and you read that beginning, remember, he is weary and he is lost with the toil and brevity of life. He keeps coming back to the fact that that term vanity, it's a breath, it's a vapor, it's a mist. It's something that you just can't grab onto, and that's his view of life. His life goes so quickly, you can't catch on to it. Everything goes and we're lost. Life goes on and on, and even the world goes on and on. The world keeps going and going, and everything just seems to be caught in this cycle, and nothing, there is nothing new under the sun. Everything feels like there's meaningless. And you know, Solomon reflects something that people call nihilism or nihilism, which is a viewpoint that life is meaningless. It's very interesting that one of my teachers once said to me that you can't live in nihilism. You can't live there, because when you keep basing everything on life is meaningless, it just becomes impossible. So you have to jump back to other forms. And even Shakespeare caught on to that idea. You know, I get to Shakespeare eventually. In the Scottish play, if you don't know what the Scottish play is, you can, of course, just ask Amy. She's part Scottish. But in the Scottish play, at the end, Macbeth has lost his wife. His wife has died, and they've just come to her and said she's died, and he doesn't have time to grieve. And they've been living a life where they've rejected morals, and her conscience has struck her, but he's lost his conscience along the way. He loved her very much, but yet he does not have time to grieve. And he says, tomorrow and tomorrow and tomorrow creeps in this petty pace from day to day to the last syllable of recorded time. And all our yesterdays have lighted fool the way to dusty death. Out, out, brief candle, life's but a walking shadow, a poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage and then is heard no more. It is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. And so you see, Shakespeare reflects that idea that when you remove what's ultimate there, life can become very meaningless and shallow, and the brevity of life just pushes that. And so that's what really Kohelet is pushing us back to, is to see that life apart from God is meaningless, but life with God is meaningful. So now Kohelet sets himself to the task of seeking out all that can be done under heaven. And he's going to do so by wisdom, but he doesn't point out the proper starting point of wisdom. In 1:12 and 13, I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. You notice he says by wisdom, but he doesn't say, he doesn't begin with the fear of God. In fact, what he says about, the first thing he says about God is, it is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of men to be busy with. He loses that starting point, and so he's searching in all the wrong ways. He begins chapter 2, and he's seeking pleasure and great wealth. Because, that again, if you can't find meaning in life, people tend to fall back on finding achievement, and they tend to fall back on finding pleasure. And so he says in his heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure, enjoy yourself. But what is his response? Behold, this was also vanity. This was also a vapor. This was also just a breath that he could not hold on to. And it's interesting, in this search, in the middle of this search at the beginning of chapter 2, it's dominated by the I, and it's dominated by the idea of for myself. He has tasted what we call hedonism, the pursuit of pleasure, and materialism, the pursuit of things. It's interesting how often the term myself comes into play, and some of our translations lose that in a few places. Like you go to chapter 2, verse 4, for myself occurs twice, and then you see it once again in verse 5, and then you see it in verse 6, and then you see it twice in verse 7, and you see it in verse 8, and again twice in verse 9, including the last word in that section is for myself. So when you look at the Hebrew text, you keep seeing that little for myself, that little term again and again and again. You can't miss that's the focus. He was doing all of these things for himself. And what became his conclusion? Chapter 2, verse 10, whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered that all my hands had done, and the toil that I had expended in doing it, and behold, again, all was vanity, and a striving after the wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. So you notice he comes, and he enjoys it all, but then he realizes at the end, it was just a breath, it was just a vapor. So now we're going to pick up with the next two aspects, and it's going to finish chapter 2 of Qohelet's search. There are two more aspects, wisdom and work. He's going to turn to that, although he uses the term toil for work. It's kind of got a negative spin on it. It's interesting because these are two things that are both valued highly in Proverbs and in other biblical wisdom writings. Wisdom is what we're supposed to pursue. He starts out well with wisdom, but you're going to be shocked by some of the things he says. Again, work is viewed in a very positive sense. But his initial findings, as we get here, are going to be startling. There's kind of a shock here. Thankfully, when we get to the end, there's going to be a glimpse of the positive. He's going to pull back the veil a bit and show us some positive things. He's going to remind us that this is not all negative. But eventually, we're going to see that in God, life is good. So let's look at verse 12 again. So I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do that who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. For the second time, Qohelet sets himself to know wisdom and madness and folly. And we saw that in chapter 1. And I said this before, but let's bears repeating. Madness and folly here are not mental inabilities. They're not mental confusion, but it's moral corruption. In Proverbs, folly always is an idea of a person who is morally corrupt because he has rejected God's way. And so that is the foolishness that we're dealing with here. He noticed Solomon is trying to play both roads. We talked about that before, that Solomon is trying to play this street and this street at the same time, and eventually that will come to ruin. And that second half of the verse, the phrase, what can the man do who comes after the king, that's one of the most difficult passages to translate and even make sense of in Hebrew, and our translations do as good of a job as we can. This is probably the right direction. The key idea there is, again, how he keeps repeating the idea, there's nothing new under the sun. Nothing you can do, but that's been done before. Let's look at verse 13 at the beginning of verse 14. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in the darkness. Now, this is a really obvious statement. And of course, it's very biblical. Wisdom is the right way, especially when you're living according to God's wisdom. But one of the things we're going to see here is that he's not quite going the way of God's wisdom. He's pursuing it more from a, I'm going to ignore God and just follow my own wise thinking point of view. And so he sets us up with this. He tells us that wisdom is good, folly is bad. It's better to walk that way. But suddenly he pulls the rug out from under us, beginning halfway through verse 14. And yet I perceive that the same event happens to all of them. And that same event is death. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. That same event is death. And Solomon's response here is shocking. If the fool winds up in the same place as the wise, what he's saying is, why did I bother? And especially to come from the mouth of Qohelet, this is just a startling thing. But yet, this is what happens when we pursue wisdom apart from the fear of God. If you don't have God at the center, it becomes self-centered, it becomes driven by all the wrong things. And when you lose sight of not only God, but as a result, you lose sight of eternity. You lose what is ultimate in wisdom, and that is pleasing God. Solomon uses the term wisdom, and it's the same chokmah, that's the same word that you would see in Proverbs and elsewhere, but he is seeking to be wise apart from the fear of God. He wants under the sun wisdom, as opposed to wisdom that, as Campbell Morgan called, was over the sun, the wisdom that comes from the fear of God. He's seeking that temporary wisdom that gives him a good life apart from God. And so he's lost sight of the eternal. And when you do that, if you lose sight of the eternal and just try to be wise in a works-driven way, that's where you're going to wind up. And that's what has happened with Solomon, is this heartbreaking loss. Let me continue. I'll begin at verse 15 again. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this is also vanity. For of the wise as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance. And it's the idea is he's lost sight of the fact that there is life after death, that this life is not all there is. Seeing that in the days to come, all will have been long forgotten. So it's not so much that people forget him, though he wouldn't be happy about that, but it's the fact that he will not remember. How the wise dies just like the fool. Isn't that heartbreaking when you go apart from God, that you see that as the ultimate leveler? So I hated life. Oh, wow. I hated life. Because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after the wind. And again, he repeats that idea, not only vanity, but it's striving. So he sees, in light of this, he sees everything is vanity. When you pursue wisdom apart from God, that's where he wound up. Notice that his earthly approach to wisdom is lost sight of eternity. There's a similar phrase in Psalm 49 from the sons of Korah, but it's interesting that they wind up in a different place. Let me read to you from that. This is Psalm 49. I'm going to start in verse 5 and go through verse 15. Why should I fear in times of trouble when the iniquity of those who cheat me surrounds me? Those who trust in their wealth and boast of the abundance of their riches. Truly, no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life, for the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice, that he should live on forever and never see the pit. For he sees that even the wise die. The foolish and the stupid alike must perish and leave their wealth to others. Again, the foolish and the stupid are those who are morally corrupt. You notice how this is similar to what Kohelet's been telling us. Their graves are their homes forever, their dwelling places to all generations, though they called lands by their own names. Man in his pomp will not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. And if you ended there, it would sound a lot like Kohelet. But notice he goes on. The sons of Korah go on. This is the path of those who have foolish confidence. Yet after them, people approve of their boast. It's sad that many people look to those. Like sheep, they are appointed for Sheol. Death shall be their shepherd, and the upright shall rule over them in the morning. Their form shall be consumed in Sheol with no place to dwell, but God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, from the grave, for he will receive me. You notice the sons of Korah turn to the hope that's there, and they see that this life is not all there is. And that when they see that this life is all that not all there is, then there becomes hope in following the path of wisdom. There becomes hope in doing the right thing when it is the result of what God has done in our lives. And there becomes hope, again, most of all, in knowing God. And you know, finally, what Solomon says, he hated life. I mean, that's a really disgusting. And it's not so much that he's talking about the present. He's actually looking back at the past. He's looking back at what life was. And he actually comes to the point of hate because he has sought to follow wisdom and all these other things apart from God. Life lived without God at the center and without thought for eternity, no matter how well lived, proceeds down this tragic path. Eventually, one will lose any sense of meaning because we have been apart from the Lord. And you see how this points to Christ, because in Christ, Christ is the only way we can come to the Father. Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by him. And so, indeed, when we follow Christ, we can find that meaning and we can avoid this wrong turn in life. Even Christians, we have to be very careful, though. It's very easy to, as we begin to follow Christ, to lose sight of what matters most, and we start going down those wrong roads. We start doing all the things we did before, but we start doing them apart from the sense of eternity, apart from the sense of God. And when we turn away from God and follow in our own strength and our own way and start doing things for myself instead of God, this tragic end, all that tragedy just creeps back in. And what's interesting, though, in the middle of this, even though there is this horrible discontent and there's this horrible pain, yet because this sense of brevity is there, there's this hint of something else. There's this desire for eternity. And when we come to chapter 3 next week, we're going to see that even that pain is something that points us to God, because that sense of life being brief is calling out that life shouldn't be brief. It's calling out for the sense that we were created for something that's beyond just this life. And so even these negative musings are a sense where God is just pushing Kohelet, and he is pushing us to say, look at me. One of the reasons that why you're missing everything is because you keep following your own way, and your own way is not working. You need to come to me. You need to come to the way of God and the way of eternity. Now let's begin his pursuit of work. Verse 18 and 19, I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. Again, you notice it will do me no good. He's kind of hinted at that before. And who knows whether he'll be a wise or a fool? Who will use it this way? Some people think that's Solomon making a strong hint at Rehoboam, but probably not. He's probably just musing on the general problem of you save all this up and you pass it on to someone, and who knows what he's going to do with that. Yet he will be master for all which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So you notice, again, he reflects on work and toil, and I like the fact that translators have used the word toil there, because it has that negative feeling that he brings to that. He comes to a similar conclusion as what he did for wisdom. Now, biblically, wisdom and work are both good. God put Adam and Eve in the garden to work. You notice, go back to Genesis chapter 2, and there's hints of Genesis in several places here. The Lord God, this is 2:15, took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work and to keep it. And one colleague of mine pointed out the fact that the word it isn't central there. The idea that is central is he put him to work and to keep. Work is good. Work is in the garden. So work precedes the fall. Work is a good thing, but of course in the fall, suddenly, and you see that in chapter 3, even our work becomes toil. Even our work becomes difficult. It's by the sweat of your brow, suddenly. So the fall brought its devastating effects to our work, as in everything else. Our work done for his glory can give glory to God, though. So you notice, he ends the section on wisdom, all that wisdom, and it was for nothing. And then all that work, again, what? For nothing. So, you know, he apart from God, both wisdom and work, which are good, good things, become all about nothing. Let me get a drink. My wife has warned me very sternly to not let this water affect the microphone, so I'm terrified right now. Ah. Let's keep going. Sorry, I know I've learned what Pastor Lutzer feels when he has to talk to the wall. I'm talking to my bookshelf on the other side, and they don't laugh at my jokes, so I don't understand what's going on. Okay, verse 20. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair. You see how far he is, because again, he's talked about his labors before. I gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun. You notice that's where his labors are located. Because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This is also vanity. And he uses that term, a great evil. And he may be using the evil more in the sense of something that was rotten for me instead of the morally evil, but at the same time, he's just not real happy about this. Verse 22, what has a man from all the toil and striving of his heart in which he toils under the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night, his heart does not rest. This is also vanity. Boy, he's really down. He's really down because of all of this. And there are three things here about that toil under the sun that shows up. First of all, when it's under the sun, when it's not for the Lord, the rewards go elsewhere. Regardless of whether you pass it on to this person or that person, regardless of what you achieve or how little you achieve, life lived for God, life lived for God has great reward, but a life lived apart from God, the rewards will always wind up elsewhere. It is a striving of the heart. Some of the translations use anxiety or anxious striving, and that's a fine way to put that. But the idea is not only is it physical toil, but it's a striving of the heart with which he toils underneath the sun. It takes its toll on the inner person. Years and years of toil and striving when you're not refreshed by God, when you're not doing it for God and for his reasons, it will take that toll on the inner person. And finally, and that's a really hard pass statement at the end, for all his days are full of sorrow and his work is a vexation. Even in the night, his heart does not rest. And literally, it's even in the night, his heart does not lie down. And rest is a good translation of that word. But I like the picture of his heart doesn't lie down. You know, he lies down physically, but his heart doesn't lie down because it consumes his life. And his conclusion is this all is vanity. This is that vapor. This is that meaninglessness that he feels. So even wisdom and work. Now, these are good things that God has put us on this. It created us for work to glorify him. God calls us to wisdom as one of the central points of following him. And yet at the same time, good things, when life is lived apart from God, when God is rejected, when God is taken out of the worldview, and Solomon knew the truth about God, but he basically blanked his mind from it. He put blinders on and lived life apart from God. Those good things take on futility when life is apart from God. And that can happen to us in anything. Any good thing, when it's apart from God, becomes not only an idol, but it becomes negative. Now we come to the conclusion of this section in verse 24 through 26. And again, I mentioned Derek Kidner before. He says, the veil is lifted momentarily. There are points where Kohelet kind of takes us to the conclusion beforehand, because it would be very difficult to go through all 12 chapters before we came to the conclusion. You know, we saw earlier that he pulled out the rug out from under us with wisdom, because wisdom is good and there's all these good things about wisdom. But then he brings in his pessimism and he says, but yet the wise and the fool die at the same time. Now Kohelet's going to pull out the rug in a different way. He's going to pull the rug out and say, yes, even despite all of this, yes, we can enjoy both work and pleasure. And I have it in capital letters in here because this is such an important point. Tremper Longman makes the point that one wonders how Kohelet ever expected anyone to enjoy their work after reading the previous section. that's true. When it's so easy when you lose sight of the end in Ecclesiastes. We have to take this journey. We have to go down into his pessimism because we have to understand that point of view. One, to keep us from going down that way, but also we should learn this because we need to understand those who pass us, those we work with, those we live next door to, and remember many of them are trapped in this point. They are trapped in this pessimism. We need to understand them so we can communicate the gospel better, and we need to appreciate what life would be without the Lord, because we can appreciate the Lord better because of that. Let's look at verse 24 through 26, where there's this veil lifted. There's nothing better for a person than he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. Oh, that's so nice. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? You notice he finally references God for the second time, and it's positive this time. So you notice you see that little lifting of the veil, because he's reminding us when you see this from God's perspective, it's different. For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, and the idea there is the unrepentant sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting only to give to the one who pleases God. This is also vanity and a striving after the wind. You tell us, first of all, there's nothing better for a person than he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. You notice he says work and rest, and those pastimes are all good things with God. That's the idea there. And then he tells us at the end of verse 24, this also I saw is from the hand of God. So God did give him that difficult search, and he's not too happy about it, but this is from the hand of God. God gives us the ability to enjoy both rest and labor. Biblically, both rest and labor are all good, and we need to take that seriously. I'm a Gen Xer, so I'm going to quote Ferris Bueller, you know, that had to happen eventually. Life moves pretty fast. If you don't stop and look around once in a while, you might miss it. Here what Kohelet communicates is something even greater than that, that when your pastimes are rooted in God, and it's interesting, Tori, I read this about a year ago, but it's always stuck with me. He's writing to new Christians, and he says, you should pray before you play just as much as you should pray before you work. And maybe if we allowed that to drive us, that we would find a better relaxation, because it would be relaxing in the Lord. And at the same time, we should pray before we work, because work is good in the Lord. Work is good because we give glory to Him. And whatever job we are put, whatever our tasks are, they can become labor and not toil. They can become a wonderful thing. When we're able to enjoy both good pleasure and our toil, it is God reminding us that all good comes from Him. It is God pointing to Himself. So you notice God points to Himself in the pain of Kohelet, when he feels that life is meaningless, because there's this grasping at eternity, and he knows there has to be something better. And so when we feel that life is meaningless, God is actually trying to poke us and say, no, life is meaningful, but life can only be meaningful with me. And when we have good pleasure, and you know, we're often more likely to lose sight of God in our pleasure. When things are going well for us, both in our work and in our rest, it's God reminding us that all good comes from Him, as God is pointing to Himself. When we see the futility that comes apart from work, wisdom, or any other pursuit apart from God, that's actually good. We don't like having negative feelings, but that's a good thing, because God is reminding us that both the pastimes and the labors of this world can never be the thing. So whether we're pursuing pleasure or labor or an achievement, when anything replaces God, they will become nothing but a vapor. And so as we come to this, we really need to understand how important it is that all good things come from God. But at the same time, when we pursue those things apart from Him, they will become what Kohelet told us. They'll become meaningless. But when we pursue wisdom, when we pursue work, when we do things with God at the center, and we do it His way and according to His will, they can become delightful, and they just point us back to Him as a wonderful God. Let me give you a few points just to walk away from. I'm trying to summarize here. Wisdom and folly can only make sense from an eternal divine perspective. But when you pursue them apart from God, they will result in futility. So when you pursue anything from a eternal perspective, if when you look at wisdom and folly apart from the perspective of God, it will become meaningless. When you look at it from God's perspective, everything becomes clear. Our toil and our rest is good, but pursued apart from God, when we pursue our toil and rest apart from God, it will also result in heartbreak and futility. So we need to center both our work and our rest upon God. It's not that we go to work and say, Lord, this is for you, and then we come home and rest and say, Lord, this is for myself, or vice versa. Our whole lives should be centered in God. And we should be able to pray at the beginning of our day's labor and at the end, and we should be able to pray at the beginning of our rest and at the end of our rest. And when everything is rooted in God, then it becomes a good thing. The thoughts and feelings of despair in a life lived apart from God are a means which He uses to point to Himself. Remember that when one feels a sense of despair, we must always turn to God rather than away from Him. And even with our friends that we know at work or in our neighborhood or even in our family that don't know the Lord, we always need to remind them that that despair is because they're looking for things apart from God, and that despair should be driving them to Him. God uses those means to point all of us to Himself. The futility of our efforts tell us that we cannot bring ourselves to God on our own merits. No matter how much we achieve, it is nothing. It will bring us no merit before God when it is done apart from Him. When we know Him, we can serve Him and have reward. But when we try to build things on our own way, they will result in nothing. We need a God-man, an incarnate Son of God, who will show us the Father. And we need a God-man who can be that our sacrifice that can make us right with Him. So all of this futility that we see in Ecclesiastes is pointing us to Christ. It's saying that at the end of the day, it is what God says that matters. It is the fact that we cannot achieve anything apart from God. And when we try to follow our own path, we will fail. So we must come back to God. And the only way we can know Him and be right with Him, and that's in His Son, Jesus Christ. So read Ecclesiastes again and remind ourselves both our happiness points us to our good God, and that our futility, our feelings of failure, our feelings of despair point us back to the fact that we can't live life apart from God. Living life apart from God will result in despair. It will result in vanity. But life in God is good. Life in God is not only good now, but it points us to eternity that we will spend with Him. God is the only way, and He is the root of all wisdom. He is the root of all meaning. Okay, let's pray. Lord God, thank You again. Thank You for Your great self. Thank You for revealing Yourself to us, even in the despair that Kohelet experienced. Lord, teach us how great You are and that You are worth serving. Teach us that our wisdom, our work, and all things are good in You. Help us to bring our lives, center them in Yourself. Show us Your Son, both in our despair and our happiness, but teach us Yourself and bring us to Yourself. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.